Now, take your Bible and open to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. Hebrews 4, verse 12, God's word says this, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for an opportunity again to gather this morning and to worship you. And you are so worthy of our worship. We're so thankful for the solid rock you are, God, is, and the rest that we have in you. We're so thankful for Christ again and so thankful for your word. And I pray, Lord, that your word would do its work in the hearts of all who have gathered this morning to listen. I know that each of us come from different backgrounds and from different walks with you, a different position in our walk with you. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd use your word to draw us all up so that we might be encouraged and obedient and be found faithful before you, our great God, before our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We just praise you and bless your name and just thank you for the great privilege of assembling here this morning. Honor yourself, our God, and honor Christ, your Son, our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you are new with us, we're in a long study. I think this is the 17th sermon or so in the book of Hebrews. So we're continuing our study and have come to these verses. And I think it's one of the richest texts, perhaps, in the entire Bible concerning the power of the Word of God. Now, you'll remember that the author of the letter has a tremendous love for this group of people, this congregation, however you want to look at them, these people that are assembled, that are reading or hearing this Word from him. He has a tremendous pastor's heart for those in his congregation. And in that congregation, there are those who have repented. Those who've come to faith in Christ, but there are those in that congregation that have failed to do so yet. They've not repented and come all the way to Christ. And week in and week out, there's people in his assembly that have met under the teaching of the Word, under the preaching of the Word, and yet they fail to trust God. They fail to trust God's Word completely, fail to believe God and his message of salvation, and then fail to come all the way to Christ. And you'll remember that the author is warning them of that great danger. I termed it a couple times back a cultural Christianity. The great danger of being a part of the group, to be a part of the fellowship, to center the teaching of the word, to even hear and understand the gospel, but then fail to respond and fail to place your personal faith in the message and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I really think the author is speaking to those kinds of people in the fellowship that fall into that category. Again, people from Jewish congregations, the book of Hebrews, people from Jewish backgrounds, they've heard the truth. People have an intellectual understanding of the word of the gospel, but they've hardened their heart. They've not repented, and again, they've not come all the way to faith in Christ. So the author has been warning this group, and he's been using an illustration from the history of the nation of Israel, specifically Israel and its wanderings in the wilderness. And he's been referencing several times from David in Psalm 95, which again refers to that tragic example of Israel as they wandered there in the wilderness. Israel, as you know, came out of bondage in Egypt. They who came out, just think about this, they who came out with Moses into the desert were the ones who applied the blood of the Lamb, we believe. They applied the blood of the Lamb. They passed through the Red Sea. They were taken care of by God repeatedly. Again, in the country, they saw all God's miraculous works. They were taken through the Red Sea. They were taken care of God in the wilderness. He continually provided for them food and then water, and they saw that provision. They saw that great goodness, the glory of God, his care for them again. But they failed to trust him. They failed to trust him. Therefore, they were without excuse. The group went into the desert, and they continued to grumble and complain against God. They failed to believe God and his word. He told them that he was going to give them the promised land, and they failed to act on that promise. And as a result, they were punished. They failed again to enter the promised land of God, the rest of God in the land of Canaan, which ultimately is a picture of salvation. And there has been a warning going on in this book ever since the third chapter, verse 7 in that chapter, warning of this a great error, warning the congregation in front of him not to follow in this bad example. The danger of hardening your heart against the word of God, just like Israel did in the desert. The danger of hearing the truth of the gospel, but then not repenting and immediately placing your trust in the Savior. Because those who have heard God's offer of mercy and forgiveness of sin and have not taken that pardon, and those who have not repented, are in great danger of hardening their heart against the truth, and great danger of hardening their heart against the truth in sin. Because the reality is, the more you hear the word of God, the more that you hear the gospel and you don't respond to it, that is you hardening your heart. You're hardening your heart in sin. You're hardening your heart in unbelief. And eventually, God is a judicial act of judgment, as he's the judge of the universe. He will harden your heart, and one day it will be too late. One day it'll be too late, and you'll not be able to believe. So again, the warning here is tremendous. It's a terrifying warning. And the repeated command through that text that we've been working our way through is, today if you hear his voice. Today if you hear his voice. Respond to the truth by faith. Trust what God says he will do to cover your sin through his Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you will receive forgiveness, that you will be reconciled. You will enter into God's rest and ultimately the rest of eternal salvation. Believe what God says to be true, just like Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, Romans chapter 4, verse 3. So again, the offer of rest, again, eternal rest, salvation, rest is available for those who believe, for those who will step forward and by faith believe what God says he has done through Christ to bring reconciliation. So again, the repeated admonition, the warning is, don't test God. Don't provoke him, because an evil and unbelieving heart is only going to miss God's blessing. An evil and unbelieving heart is going to one day face God's judgment and then one day face God's eternal wrath. So again, the illustration the writer is referring to is this disobedience of the nation of Israel in the wilderness wandering. They won't enter that promised land. They won't enter the rest that God wanted to give to them as a blessing to them. Just look back up at chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? What is not those who sinned, those bodies who fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see they were not able to enter in the rest, or not able to enter because of unbelief. Now, I told you, it's a tremendous warning against rejecting the word of God, a tremendous warning against unbelief, failure to act, and ultimately the call here in this portion of the book of Hebrews is a call to salvation. For those in his congregation, it's a call to salvation. Again, he's warning people and how they hear the gospel, how they deal with the gospel. He's warning those people in the congregation to make sure you're saved, and make sure you're saved today, not tomorrow. Make sure that you've truly repented and placed your faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him completely. That's why he goes on, it says chapter 4, verse 1, therefore let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. Now, we talked about the elements of genuine saving faith, that there has to be an understanding of the truth. There has to be the truth heard, proclaimed, received, heard. There has to be an understanding of that. But then there has to be a reception of that that is applied into a person's life, received by faith. And then there needs to be an immediate response, an immediate action. Again, by faith, calling out to God for mercy through the person of Jesus Christ. Again, believing what God has done through his Son, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Believing in that and that alone, God and the work that he has done through the person of Jesus Christ to be sufficient for one's salvation. Those are the elements of genuine saving faith. Just accepting Jesus as your Savior, whatever in the world that means. And we say that a lot in the culture. We say it in the culture a lot, I believe in Jesus. And I told you again, my friends in Russia, they said they repented. We've heard the word, we've received the word, we're going a different direction than we were before we received the word, before we received the gospel. That's repentance. It has to be acted on. The devil believes. It's not enough to believe. The word salvifically has to be applied into a person's life. So again, there's great danger in these people in this Hebrew congregation, and a great danger that was common for them. I think it's common for everybody. Again, there's the warning to the initial people in the time of Moses, and the author here in his time is addressing his congregation, and he's going back and pulling out of Psalm 95, and David's saying the same thing. There's a perpetual danger for everyone, again, even in the day in which we live, a great danger of what I've termed cultural Christianity. To think you're saved just because you're part of the group. To think you're saved just because you're part of the fellowship. To think you're saved just because you come to church or you own a Bible. Or you have some fond ideas about Jesus. At least you're not negative against him. But again, none of that is genuine saving faith. Genuine repentance and faith in Christ acted upon is needed for salvation. So I've said that repeatedly. I know I repeat myself. Sometimes I do it because I'm old. Sometimes I do it because I want to. It's needed. I've said that several times over the past few weeks, and if for some reason you haven't heard what I said, or you don't understand what I said or what it means, or maybe you're here for the first time and this is the first time you've heard that message and are listening, if you don't understand what I'm talking about, genuine saving faith, let me tell you this. You best figure it out. You better figure it out. Today, not tomorrow. You better find out what it means to have genuine saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible warns that all men apart from Christ are already under condemnation. All men have been put in the balance and found wanting. The Bible says you can never have enough of your own personal righteousness on your own personal effort, personal goodness to stand before God. Every man born in the world is desperate for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, if you've not come to a clear understanding of this and you care one bit about your eternal soul, you better figure it out, and you better figure it out today. Because again, there's no guarantee of tomorrow. Today issues need to be addressed when? Today, not tomorrow. Nobody has confidence that tomorrow is going to come. Because the reality is God has fixed a day when his grace runs out. God has fixed a day when grace comes to an end. And at some point, God's mercy will run out, and then it'll be too late for you. So again, you may be sitting here today uncertain about all this Jesus stuff, but let me tell you this. You can be absolutely certain, based on the word of God, that unless you repent and place your faith in the person of Jesus Christ, you will perish. You can be certain of that. You can be certain that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You can be certain of that. Again, that's why the writer says at the top of the chapter, verse 1, he says, let us fear. Let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Fear? Fear God? Yeah. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Bible says sinners should fear God. Jesus says we're not to fear men, but we're to fear God himself. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to just destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear God. Come to Christ and come immediately. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Now, again, ultimately, the rest that he's talking about is the rest of eternal salvation. And again, it's available only for those who repent, who believe God and his word, what he has done to bring propitiation, what he has done to bring reconciliation, forgiveness of sin through the substitutionary death of his son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Somebody has to pay that penalty. And Jesus Christ has done so freely out of a gift of his grace and love for all who would repent and believe upon him and trust in him. He's done it all. We don't have to do anything. In fact, we can do nothing except believe what he has done. But again, hearing the gospel is not enough. It has to be appropriated by personal faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 3 again says, Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Faith reckoned as righteousness, whereas unbelief always forfeits God's blessing and brings God's judgment. John chapter 3, verse 18, who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 36 of that chapter says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Verse 11 of the chapter, he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest. Again, ultimately the rest of salvation. And listen to these words, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Again, consider the illustration. Consider how those in the desert literally fell there in the wilderness and they died. They died because of their unbelief. They died because of their failure to trust God and to trust his word. So again, the writer is begging those in this congregation not to be a part of that same kind of error, not to fall into the error of failing to act, not to fall into eternal death, eternal condemnation, because you've not trusted Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Verse 11 says, for the word of God. Now, the first word there in our verses that we're looking at this morning obviously takes us back again to the illustration, Israel and its wandering in the desert. And the connection here is between the disobedience of Israel to God's word and the fact that they rejected the word of God. So again, that example of disobedience the author keeps referring back to, he is encouraging and again begging those in the congregation, don't follow them. Because if you take the word of God lightly, if you don't listen, then you will face no less than God himself in judgment. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. Again, the writer is repeatedly encouraging his readers to hold fast to the faithful word, even under the hardship that they're facing in a culture that is very much against them, a culture that hates them and hates Christ. Repeatedly encouraging them, believe what God says, believe what his word says. God's word that is authoritative, God's word that is trustworthy, because it comes from him. The word of God comes from him. It comes from his very mouth. Most of us, I think, are familiar at least with 2 Timothy 3:16 that says all scripture is what? Inspired. It's really the idea. It's the God-breathed word, theopneustos, the breathed-out word of God. All scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So it's the word of God that is powerful. It's the word of God that does a tremendous work in our heart if we allow it to expose us to the sin that's in our life, if we're obedient to what the word of God says. So again, I think you have before us here in these texts one of the greatest portions of scripture concerning the power and the work of the word of God. Again, the writer is reminding everybody all along the fact that God does speak, right? Ever since he took up a pen in the first chapter, he's reminding people that God speaks. From the very foundation of the world, God spoke. God is the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. God is the one who spoke on six consecutive days, everything in existence, and he did so by the power of his word. And again, our God has been speaking ever since. He spoke in before the creation of man and woman. He spoke in the garden after the fall. He preached the first gospel message concerning the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He spoke through the prophets and the fathers in many portions, in many ways, as he says again at the top of the book in chapter 1. But in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, his greatest prophet, his greatest preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, all along the way, the writer in the book of Hebrews has been quoting out of the Old Testament. He's been quoting the Word of God, showing again the dual authorship of the Word of God. The author says, and then the Holy Spirit says. The big A author, we've talked about this before, the big A author, if you will, of the Bible is God himself, the breathed out Word of God. The little A author of the Bible, again, if you will, is the human author, the one who speaks under the power of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the direction of the Holy Spirit, who speaks forth God's inerrant, authoritative, infallible, all-binding word, the convicting word, the converting word. Again, the command is today if you hear his voice. This God continually speaks today if you hear his voice. He continually speaks through his written word every moment of every day. And the truth is, God is addressing each and every one of you here this moment, either in the room or via the live stream. God is speaking to you. He's teaching you through his word. Therefore, it's necessary that you would receive what he has to say. Now, as we work our way through two verses, we're going to see basically two major headings. Two things, what the Bible is, and then the second one, what the Bible does. So very simple outline, what the Bible is and what the Bible does. Now, as we come to the first issue, what the Bible is, there are going to be four things under that heading for us to pay attention to, and I'll draw your attention to them as we work our way through the text. What the Bible is. First thing to pay attention to is the Bible is of divine origin. The Bible is of divine origin. Again, verse 12, the Word of God. Now, many early commentators interpreted that phraseology or that the word, that phraseology here to refer to Jesus Christ, because back in John chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus is called the Word. Taken along with the fact that the author again begins the book of Hebrews, God, after he spoke long ago in the fathers and prophets, many portions in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And you add to that Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, the rider on the white horse is called the Word of God. So this view, however, that in this context, the Word is Jesus, I think that's probably hard to maintain. I don't know that you can really come to that kind of conclusion or justify the conclusion here. Because the truth is, the Word of God is a phraseology that appears 39 times in the book in the New Testament. And most exclusively, it's a designated for the spoken or the written Word of God, rather than the Son of God. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is called the Son of God, but he's never called the Word. He's never called the Word of God. So I think in the immediate context, the writer again has been showing, again, Israel and its wilderness wanderings, they didn't hear. And they didn't obey the voice, the Word of God. And they didn't unite what they heard with faith and act in obedience towards what they had heard. So I think in the context here, the Word of God refers to God's revelation, all of God's spoken revelation. All of that is written, everything that has been recorded down in the Scripture. So again, if we hear God's Word, we need to heed God's Word in obedience. And if we do so, if we hear God's Word and heed God's Word, then that'll keep us from the cultural Christianity that the author is warning against that brings sure judgment. Again, what the author is doing here is he's extolling, lifting up the power of the Word of God to bring us to a position of rest, to bring us into God's salvation. So again, the Word of God is God's truth revealed, God's revelation as recorded in the Scripture. And when you open the Bible, you're actually hearing God speak. And God commands. Again, he doesn't suggest. God commands, he instructs, he promises, he warns. Every time you open the Bible, the Word of God, God is speaking directly to you. The truth of God's Word, the wisdom that comes from God. The book doesn't come from men. The book doesn't come from this world. The book is of supernatural origin. It's the message that has come down from God. He is the author. Therefore, to believe this book is to believe and receive what God has to say. To reject this book is to reject the person of God and all he has to say. It was both Augustine and Calvin who said, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Because again, all Scripture is inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. Jesus said, Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. John Calvin said, whenever the gospel is preached, God himself has come into the midst of the congregation. When the word is preached, it is God speaking directly to his church. God standing in the pulpit, not a man. God speaking directly to his people. We're feeling God speaking to our souls. God is the teacher, the Word of God. Again, it's not the wisdom of the world. It's not the wisdom of men of this age or of this culture or any other age or culture. It's the unvarnished, unadulterated wisdom of God, the Word of the living God. So again, when the Bible speaks, God is speaking. His Word came down from heaven to men. Again, the writers, the people who took up the pen and parchment, as it were, human agents moved along by the person of the Holy Spirit, using their own personalities. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's how the Word comes to us. to the power of the Holy Spirit, the personality, the background of the writer, God moving that writer to write down exactly what he wanted pinned on the page. But sadly, as you know as well as I do, sadly we live in a time where the authority of the Word of God has been completely rejected by the culture, completely rejected by the world around us. And the sad part, amongst many sad parts, is the Bible is the only source of divine wisdom. The Bible, the Word of God, which is the only source of divine wisdom, is completely under assault, completely rejected, completely dismissed. And again, sadly, not even only just in the world, but many so-called churches have completely abandoned the Word of God for entertainment or some other kind of nonsense. The sad fact of the matter of the day in which we live is the Bible is no longer held up high. It's no longer held as the final source of truth and authority for both life in public and life in private. Therefore, what you see in a culture and around the world that has jettisoned biblical authority is you see depravity bursting forth everywhere. Depravity has taken over. The protective hedges that were once in place culturally because of the biblical authority are now gone. Corruption, perversion, debauchery, all rule. There's an anything goes kind of a mentality. Because there's no fixed external standard that is submitted to, obeyed, seen as absolutely binding and authoritative in the culture. So again, when there's been a wholesale rejection of the Word of God, as in this culture and around the world, when there's been a wholesale rejection of any kind of external fixed objective standard that all men are accountable to, every man, every woman sets their own standard. Everybody does what they believe is right in their own eyes. And when that happens, chaos breaks forth. Just exactly like we see all around us. We're witnessing the complete breakdown of society in this country and around the world because men have rejected the authority of the Word of God. Now, while men have rejected the authority of the Word of God, the fact of the matter is there is really a universal fixed authority. There really is a universal fixed authority that all men are accountable to and will be held accountable to, and that is the Word of God. But again, the authority of the Word of God is attacked in the culture. It's been attacked ever since when? Day one, right? I mean, nearly. All the way back to the beginning when the serpent came to the woman and asked that question. Indeed, has God said? Well, the truth is he has said. He speaks very clearly. And he speaks very authoritatively. But again, the question that rings out through history, the history of mankind, is to question God and his word. Now, the truth is there's this objective standard, the word of God. He speaks clearly in the scripture, divinely authoritative, God's word, original, unalterable, exclusive, permanent, obligatory, consequential. The word of God that is authoritatively preached and submissively obeyed to. And again, this author who holds everybody accountable to his standard will demand righteous obedience. He'll condemn those who disregard and disobey his authoritative word. He'll bring blessing upon those who obey his word and submit themselves to it. But again, what you have on a personal level, or you have on a national level, cultural, in the culture, when the culture decides there's no fixed external standard, when a culture decides that it's above the word of God, then that nation sets its course not only on internal chaos, but that nation really sets itself up for divine judicial judgment. And that's exactly where this country is culturally. If you're wondering what in the world's going on here, I can tell you very clearly what's going on here. Put a mark there in your Bible so you can come back quickly. But go back to Romans chapter 1, familiar portion of text to many, but again, just this is what's going on here in the world. Romans chapter 1. When a nation abandons the word of God, not only is it headed towards internal chaos, it's setting itself up for divine judgment. And again, this is exactly where the culture is, where our country is headed. Under judicial judgment. under really the active wrath of God. It's really the active wrath of God's abandonment when God lets the culture go. Look at, again, Romans 1, verse 19. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in the desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of that error. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. When a nation rejects God and his word, God returns the favor and he abandons that nation. He gives them over in an act of judicial judgment to their sin. And when nations go their own way, just as it says in Acts chapter 14, verse 16, when nations go their own way, there really is no way back for that nation. There's no way back. There's no way for a nation to recover once it's headed down the downward path of rejection of the word of God. Because again, the righteous judge of the universe hardens the hearts of those who harden their heart against him and his word. Again, just as we've seen in the context of the study, in the book of Hebrews, the nation of Israel itself, they set themselves above the word of God. And what did God do? He punished them. He punished them. Just like this nation that we're a part of is facing the judicial judgment of God because of our abandonment of him and his word. It's a serious issue, obviously. Now, I had to work hard this week to stop myself at that moment from running a tangent because I could probably do two or three sermons off this topic, but I just thought we got to stay with the text. But the warning here is grave. That's why he's pounding this issue with his congregation, because he loves them. God wants to bless you. God wants to give you rest. Make sure you don't come short of that rest. Fear. So again, on a personal level, a national level, international level, when God's authoritative word is rejected, when the word of God, his voice himself, is refused, we set ourselves up for judgment, again, either on a personal level or a national level. When we as a nation enshrine and demand the murder of our unborn children as some kind of a law of the land to protect the so-called rights of women, irrespective of the women in the womb that we're murdering. When a nation mistreats and abuses sexually and surgically mutilates children that have managed to escape the womb, when a nation actively embraces and promotes immorality and ungodliness of all forms and all kinds, when a nation rejects God and his word and his righteous standard and all that is righteous in place of all that is unrighteous, when a nation does that, it's under divine judgment. Just like ours. It's not my opinion. It's not my opinion. It's the opinion of God himself, the word of God himself. Look back up at chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. When the word of God is rejected, when a nation, when individuals set themselves above the word of God, there's no way back. There's no way back. Today, if you hear his voice, it's eternally deadly serious, the issue the writer is dealing with. Turn back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. So again, we're going through this first heading, what the Bible is. The four things. First, it's of divine origin, the word of God. Secondly, it's living. For the word of God is living, the author says. He says, look, the book is alive. In fact, in the Greek text, in the Greek sentence structure, living is put at the beginning of the sentence. Living, for the word of God is really what it literally says. He's trying to draw everyone's attention to that word, living. He's trying to draw everybody's attention to the emphasis of the fact that the word of God is living. It's a different kind of book. He wants to make sure that we realize that it's not like any other book, the Bible. All other books are dead books. This book comes from the mouth of the living God himself. Therefore, it can't be separated from him. Every other book is a dead book, not this book. It's an alive book. And because the Bible comes from the mouth of the word of God, or from God himself, from his very word, it speaks to every person and every culture and every country and every time and every era of time, addressing them exactly as they need to hear. There really is no more relevant book in your life than the Bible. And since it is the word of the living God, it can never be exterminated. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Martin Luther once said, I read other books, but this book reads me. This living book from the living God, again, speaks to every person of every generation, to every nation, and is speaking directly to you this morning. Charles Spurgeon once said concerning the Bible, he said, why the Bible has wrestled with me. The book has smitten me. The book has comforted me. The book has smiled on me. The book has frowned on me. The book has clasped my hands. The book has warmed my heart. The book weeps with me. It sings with me. It whispers to me. It preaches to me. It maps my way, holds up my going. It is the young man's best companion. It's still my morning and evening chaplain. It's the word of the living God. There is no more relevant book, no more contemporary, up-to-date book. One author gave this bit of wisdom that I thought was helpful for all of our modern so-called evangelical, quote-unquote, pastors or whatever people do in a lot of the, quote-unquote, churches in this country. He says this, if you want to have a contemporary worship service, then you should preach this book. Preach the Bible. It is the most contemporary, up-to-date book on the planet because the book comes from the breath of God, the voice of God. It speaks, it pleads, it conquers. It's a living, incorruptible seed. It moves, it stirs the heart, communes with living men as the living word from the living God. Human thoughts, human words, which were once vigorous, will all grow cold. They'll grow old. They'll lose all their vitality. But the word of the living God is always fresh, always new, always full of force. It's the living word of the living God that produces life. It produces spiritual life. Again, it addresses every human heart on every issue. And it's the only book of all the books in the world that can do that. It's the only book in all of the world that has the power of the Holy Spirit behind it. It's only this book that brings new life to dead sinners. And each and every one of us coming into this world, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We're alienated from God. That's what it says in Ephesians 2, 1 through 12. And dead sinners can do no more to bring spiritual life to them than a dead corpse can will physical life back into his body. James chapter 1, verse 18 says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and the abiding word of God. Think about the theme of the book of John that we spent so many months, years working our way through. The theme that we repeated over and over and over again, that most wonderful book. John says, look, if you want to get a sinner converted, you want to get a sinner saved, have them read John chapter 20, verse 31. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing you might have life in his name. It's the living book of the living God that brings spiritual life. And it's the living word of the living God that not only brings spiritual life to dead sinners, but it's the living God that imparts renewed life to his saints. If you're in the room and you've known God, known of his mercy, experienced his salvation for any length of time, you have gone through dry seasons. You've gone through times when God seems distant, when he seems far. But it's God who uses his word in your heart, in your life, to renew you and to revive you. David wrote this, Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 25, my soul cleaves to the death. Revive me according to your word. Psalm 119, verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. The word of the living God is never out of date. It's never irrelevant. It speaks to every issue and every life that we're facing in our modern world. Comes from the living God who wants us to know him and understand him and have relationship with him. And the only way that can happen is if we take up the book and read it. Third point. The word of God is active. It's active. It's powerful. For the word of God is living and active. Energos is the word in the Greek. It's basically our English word energy. Work. Activity, the work of efficiently working, effectually working, operative, powerful. The word of God is active. So again, it's the word active here is a word that shows that the word of God produces results. It's effective in causing something to happen, something to come about. Isaiah 55:10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return, there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, verse 11 of that chapter, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. The word of the living God is active. It's always working. It's always moving in the lives of the people to whom it speaks. It's never silent, never muted. The word of God doesn't take a day off. Always at work in the world, always working in the hearts of men, succeeding in the matters for which God had sent it. Offering those life who would repent and place their faith in Christ. And bringing condemnation upon those who reject God's word, who reject his offer of mercy and forgiveness of sin through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. It's a reference out of Isaiah 6 concerning Israel's failure to listen, failure to receive by faith God's word. Matthew chapter 13, again speaking of disobedient hearers. He said, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, lest I should heal them. Again, he's saying, look, when you sit under the teaching of the Word of God, when you hear the gospel presented over and over again, you either repent and immediately are converted, or you face the hardening consequences of God's judicial judgment. And you put yourself in a position where you may never believe. Fourth point, regarding the effectiveness of the Word of God. Again, under the category of what the Word is. The word of God is living and active. Here it is, sharper than any two-edged sword. Sharper than any two-edged sword. The effectiveness of the word of God. Steve Lawson says this, the Bible is the sharpest weapon in any arsenal in the world. It's sharper than a surgeon's scalpel. It's a weapon of war. There's no blunt side to it. Every book in the Bible is razor sharp. Every chapter is razor sharp. Every verse is razor sharp. Every word can cut you deeply. There's not a dull verse in the entire Bible. There's not a blunt chapter in the entire Bible. And because it's two-edged, it cuts both ways. It convicts and it comforts. It tears down and builds up. It heals and it hardens. It is both bad news and good news. It both slays and makes alive. It saves and it damns. It comforts the afflicted and it afflicts the comfortable. It's the razor-sharp word that cuts both ways. Every word of it penetrates the soul. It cuts to the bone as a supernatural book. And you will never lay a hold of anything more powerful than the word of God. The word of God is the most powerful thing on the entire planet that you either hold in your hand or sitting right there in front of you. And if you don't own one, you take one with you. The word of the living God. Active, sharper than any two-edged sword. One commentator says this. He says a double-edged sword, again, it would be the sharpest weapon available in any army arsenal. The author of the book of Hebrews likens the word of God to this weapon. In similar passages in Revelation 1, verse 16, we read about the sharp double-edged sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus as John saw him in the Isle of Patmos. The symbolism conveys the message that God's judgment is stern, righteous, and awful. God has ultimate power over his creatures. Those who refuse to listen to his word face judgment and death, while those who obey enter into God's rest and have eternal life. The author says, let no one take the spoken and written word for granted. Let no one ignore it. Let no one willfully oppose it. That word cuts and divides as much as the scalpel of a surgeon uncovers the most delicate nerve in the human body. Arthur Pink says the writings of men may somehow stir the emotions, search the conscience, influence the human will, but in a manner and a degree possessed by no other book, the Bible convicts men of their guilt and their lost estate. The scripture discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart, reveals to men the fact that they are lost sinners in the presence of a holy God. It's that word, the word of the living God that's active, that's sharper than any two-edged sword. Again, he's using figurative language to try to show us how far the word cuts, how deeply it cuts. And it cuts all the way unless your conscience is so hardened beyond remedy that you can't hear God's word. You can't understand it. It's so sharp it cuts to the very core of our being is what the author is saying. So again, the book, the word of God is to cut us, to bring to us healing. Not just leave us wounded, but to heal us. Sin, like a cancer inside of us, needs to be cut out. And that's what the word of God does. It exposes that. It cuts it out. Because unless it's treated, the sin inside us, unless it's treated by the word of God, it'll be like a cancer, fatal, again, if not treated. The word does its harsh work. But the word also does its protective work. Paul said that in the book of Ephesians. Remember, he equated the word of God like the sword of the Spirit. He said each person, each Christian is part of the Christian spiritual armor that we need to take up each and every day and guide us and guard us and protect us from error all around us. And again, when it does the hard work on our heart, just like when you go to the doctor and he takes a scalpel and cuts something out of you, again, it's for the purpose of healing your body. And the word of God is the purpose of healing your soul. Sharp, active, sharper than two-edged sword word. I found this interesting this week as I was studying. I looked at a lot of things, obviously, but Arthur Pink had an interesting story that occurred in one of the temples in Tibet. And it concerned a Buddhist priest who'd never spoken to a Christian, never spoken to a Christian missionary, never heard anything about Jesus Christ, never heard anything about the cross. He'd not even seen a copy of the Word of God in total. But one day while he was searching in the temple, looking for something in the temple, he came across a little piece of scripture text out of Matthew's gospel. Somehow years before it had been left there in the temple by a native who had received it from some traveling missionary. And the curiosity was aroused of this Buddhist priest, and he read what it said. It was the book of Matthew, 8th verse, 5th chapter. And the priest ponders over these words. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now again, that's all he had. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Again, the Buddhist priest knows nothing. He knows nothing about Christ, knows nothing about his maker. He understands nothing about God's holiness. But at that moment, picking up that little scrap of text of scripture, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, he comes under conviction. The work of divine grace begins to be active in his soul. And month after month, he goes by saying to himself, I'll never see God because I am impure in heart. And slowly, the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word continued to work in this man's heart and his soul until he saw himself as completely lost, vile, guilty, a sinner, undone. He continued in that state for more than a year. And then one day in that miserable state of mind and soul, the priest heard of a foreign devil who was visiting a nearby town selling books that spoke about God. So that Buddhist priest leaves the temple that night and he journeys to the town where the missionary was residing. On reaching his destination, he sought out the missionary. And he said to him, is it true that only those who are pure in heart will see God? Yes, replied the missionary. But the same book that tells you that also tells you how you may obtain a pure heart. Then the missionary talked to the priest about the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning work and how the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Pink says, quickly, the light of God flooded the man's soul and the Buddhist priest found peace, which passes understanding. That's the power of the converting word, power to the converting work of the Word of God. One verse in the heart of one man until he hears the full truth, repents, and places his faith in Christ. So what is the Bible? Again, verse 12, it's the Word of the living God. It's a living book. It's an active book. It's a book that is sharper than any two-edged sword. Second point, what does the Bible do? What is its ministry? Again, there's four things listed. What does the Bible do? It's number one, it's piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit of both joints and marrow. So he's saying, look, the Bible doesn't just address superficial issues. It's a piercing book. It's a book that gets through to us. It penetrates to the hidden recesses of our soul. It plunges to the depths of our soul. It cuts right through. Through the outward, gets to the inward, gets to the heart. Now, when the text says the word of the living God is active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as, here it is, the division of soul and marrow, some people run amok, they run a tangent the wrong direction. They start saying, well, this verse is teaching the distinction between the soul and the spirit, and start into some kind of conversation the theologians like to use, dichotomous or trichotomous, man made of two parts or three parts, and et cetera and so forth. That's great, that's a conversation for its own time, but that's not what he's talking about here. It has nothing to do with the context, it's not the issue. When the author is saying the Word of God is piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit of both joints and marrows, again, it's just figurative speech, figurative language to show that God's sharp word cuts deeply. And God's sharp word cuts deeply down to the very core of our being. Unless you've hardened your heart and your conscience so much that it's beyond remedy. Leon Morse, the great commentator, says this, when the writer is using this kind of language, the author is saying God's word can reach into the innermost recesses of our being. He says, therefore, we must not think that we can bluff our way out of anything. There's no secrets hidden from God. We cannot keep our thoughts to ourselves. He says in the text, there may also be a thought that the whole of man's nature, however we divide it, physical as well as normative, is all open, laid bare before God. The Word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit. So again, it's the Word that cuts very deeply into our being. It cuts deeper than we can even imagine, we can understand. until it opens us up. The Word opens us up. It's the book that opens up our secret thoughts, our base motives. It's the book that performs heart surgery. It's the book that performs brain surgery, if you will. Your secret life, your secret thoughts, your inner attitudes are all open and laid bare. There's nothing that God can't see, nothing that God doesn't know, nothing that His Word doesn't address. And that's really the second work here in the ministry of the Word of God. It judges the heart. It judges the heart, for the Word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intention of the heart. So again, the Bible can look inside you where no one else can see. The Bible addresses what's deep lurking inside your heart. The Bible, it judges your thoughts and judges the intentions, again, of your heart. What's covered up, it's going to expose. Those things that are suppressed, it will reveal. The Bible is not only the pure Word of God, it's the purifying Word of God. It's the penetrating Word of God, the powerful Word of the living God. And when you let the Word of God have its rightful place in your life, it'll search out all the motives and desires and purposes of your life, and it'll help you to evaluate them. Again, the powerful Word, the work of the Word of God, the effective work. It's one of the reasons why Satan does so much he can to attack the Word of God. He does everything he can to undermine the Word, the authority of the Word of God. He does everything he can to derail and discourage those who hear the Word faithfully preached and faithfully taught, faithfully proclaimed. Christ warned about that, this satanic attack. Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, it's the parable of the sower. He says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away. And what has been sown in his heart, this one whose seed has been sowed beside the road. A lot of people have heard the gospel. But before they make some kind of decision regarding what they've heard, an intrusion comes. Distracts them from the effectiveness of the Word of God today. Some issue, oh, you know, it's late, I got to get home, the stuff's burning in the oven. Oh, it's hot in here, I don't think I'll pay attention because I'm tired. That's why it's so vitally important to understand a real spiritual battle that's going on all around all of us and in the souls of all who don't believe. The active work of the devil says, you can do anything you want, just as long as you do it tomorrow. You can make any decision for Christ you want, just as long as you make it tomorrow. The writer of the book of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, today, if you hear his voice. The Word of God, the writer says, is able to judge. Kritikos. We get our English word critical. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Again, it's the Word of God that is powerful enough to see lurking sin, lurking doubt, unbelief. It's the power of the Word of God that judges. It's the power of the Word of God that is a perfect discerner, perfectly analyzes all the facts, all the motives, all the inward intentions and beliefs, which no human judge or human critic could ever do. Because the Word of God makes no mistake in its judgment, no mistake in its execution. The Word of God comes and not only sees your thoughts, but it criticizes your thoughts. It's the Word of God that comes and says, that thought is not a good thought. That thought is vain. That thought is unacceptable. That thought is selfish. Or that thought is acceptable. That thought is Christ-like, or that thought is not Christ-like. It's the Word that exposes and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Third point. The Word of God does expose. Right? The Word of God exposes our heart, allows us to see ourselves just exactly as God sees ourselves. Verse 13. There's no creature hidden from his sight. Again, it's the Word of God that exposes. No other book does that. No other book reveals our spiritual condition like the Bible. No other book criticizes us from the inside out like the Bible. Every intention, every motive, every attitude, all open. Nothing hidden from God. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare, as it says in the NAS. Now, the word open might shock you a bit. It's gymnos, which is a word that we'd get our English word gymnasium from. But literally, the word means naked, poorly clothed. In the days of the Greeks and the Romans in their athletic competition, men, when they'd participate in athletic competition, they'd strip down to nearly nothing or to nothing. So nothing would encumber their athletic endeavor. So it says the word of God exposes. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open. The New English Translation, ESV, say this. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but we're all naked. We're all naked. Again, it's the word of God that exposes everything about us before God. We literally stand naked before him. Naked before the watching eyes of God with no fig leaves. No ability to cover up. Think about the man and the woman in the garden. We've been talking about them in the evening service. They rebelled against God and they foolishly try to hide themselves from God. They cover themselves with fig leaves that they had made for themselves, not for each other, but for themselves. They become selfish, self-centered, obviously convicted of their sin and their shame. And then they try to hide behind trees. The foolishness of man and sin to think that you can hide from the ever-present, always-present God, the all-knowing God. Again, the writer says the book exposes you, leaves you with no place to hide. And again, man in sin does everything he can to try to hide himself from the living God because he knows he's guilty. And he's ashamed of that. Man in sin doesn't want to draw close to God because he's being exposed, because that's what the Word of God does. It reveals down deep what's in our heart, exposes us before God. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open, here it is, and laid bare. We get our English word tracheotomy from that Greek word, laid bare. It speaks about an operation on the throat. Now, the idea behind the word originally was this. It was the picture of the priest who would take the sacrificial animal and he would grab it by its neck, by the throat. He'd bend the neck back, tilt that head back, and then he'd take his knife and slit the throat. That's what it means to be laid bare. To be exposed, cut open. It's interesting because sometimes in the Bible describes itself as a lamp unto our feet. Sometimes it's the bread of life. But here the writer speaks about the fact that the Bible is an aggressive instrument. It's an instrument of war. It's an instrument that cuts, reveals, exposes. John MacArthur adds this. He says the word laid bare had two distinct uses in ancient times. He says it was used of a wrestler taking his opponent by the throat. In this position, he says, two men were unavoidably face to face. The other use was regard to a criminal trial. A sharp dagger would be bound to the neck of the accused with a point just below his chin so that he could not bow his head but had to face the court. Both uses had to do with the grave face-to-face situations. When an unbeliever comes under the scrutiny of God's word, he will be unavoidably face to face with the perfect truth about God and about God and about himself. He'll be face to face with the perfect truth about God and about himself. Boy, that's the sharp word, right? It makes us look exactly who God is and exactly where we are. Reveals to us the reality of who we are and reveals to us the reality of the way that God sees us. Again, we've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And the last thing the Word of God does is it binds the conscience. That's the end of verse 13. It binds the conscience. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Or the ESV says, to whom we must give an account. Everybody is going to stand and give an account before God. And it's the Word of God that binds our conscience, that reality that stings our conscience, that convicts us, and tells us that we're going to give an account to the God who's spoken. And if you stop and think about it, that's exactly what's happened to all of us. Any of us in the room have been converted. Happens to anyone who who's genuinely saved, genuinely born again. Anyone who's genuinely born again suffers the devastating cut of the Word of God into the heart that causes us to come under the convicting Word. And when we see the holiness of God and we see our wretchful state, our unholiness before this holy God, when we truly understand it, there's only one question. What can I do? And it's the Word of the living God that calls back and says, be saved from this perverse generation. Repent, be saved from this perverse generation. It's the Word of God that has come into our heart and bears down against spiritually dead souls as we once were, and it crushed us under the weight of its testimony. And again, it's that sharp two-edged sword that cuts deeply and brings truth to bear upon a person's life. Again, that a person has sinned gravely against this holy God and are in a whole lot of trouble and will perish, facing God in eternal punishment unless they repent and come to Christ. Now, the only way that anybody can ever come into this kind of conversion and into this kind of conviction, only way that anybody can be converted and come to the knowledge of the truth is that the truth has to be proclaimed. The truth has to be proclaimed into a person's life, heard, received, acted upon, preached. The Bible has to be read. The sword of the Spirit has to be unsheathed. When we declare the gospel and call men and women to repentance and faith in Christ, unsheathe the sword. It's the only weapon that you have. Well, I might offend somebody. You just might offend somebody. Because the Word of God is offensive, especially to the sinner that's hiding from God. But it's the Word of God that also convicts and converts. You just might allow God to use His Word in that person's life, and that person might be saved from eternal condemnation. It's the truth of the Word of God. All other means of trying to engage with people, trying to reach somebody, worldly ideology, self-esteem, psychological, pop psychology nonsense. None of this has the ability to do what the Word of God does because it cuts to the soul. It cuts to the soul. It imparts life, brings conversion, brings conviction. It's nothing but the Word of God that can penetrate a spiritually dead individual. Again, unless his heart is so hard, unless he has gone to that position where he has himself hardened his heart in unbelief that God has judicially acted, mercy's over. Offer forgiveness, pull back. It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God, the God who's a consuming fire, the God that begs people come today, not tomorrow. Sinners are converted by the Word, the living, active, sharper than a two-edged word, the piercing word that pierces as far as the division of the soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, the word that is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word that tells us the reality, there's no creature hidden from God's sight. All things are laid bare, open before Him. That's exactly how the apostles took the Word, preached the Word, and the world was turned upside down. That's how God changed the world through the proclamation of His Word. Somebody asked Martin Luther one time about the activities, obviously, of the Reformation that changed the entire world, that brought down popes and kingdoms and kings. And he says this, I just simply taught and preached and wrote the Word of God. Otherwise, I did nothing. I slept. And while I slept, the Word of God so greatly weakened the papacy, no priest, no emperor ever inflicted so much damage. I did nothing. The Word of God did everything. Most powerful weapon on the entire face of the earth is that Bible that you're holding in your hand. Sharp two-edged sword, the invincible weapon of the living God that has been able to slay the greatest sinners throughout all of human history, that pierces the thickest facade, that penetrates through the flimsiest excuses, that cuts to the bone, cuts to the heart is the hearts. And basically, the author of the book of Hebrews is saying, since God is speaking, men should listen to Him. or perish. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for the time we've spent in your word this morning and for this convicting word that comes from your word. You speak, men should listen. We'd be wise to do so. Use your word to do your work in the hearts of all those who've heard it this morning. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.